Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 28, where we will continue our journey together. Once again, I think I've asked you to read through chapters 28 and 29, and we will be anchored in chapter 28 this morning. And if you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks before you, you'll find this text on page 68. So Exodus 28, page 68 in the pew rack Bible. And I would like to read together the entire chapter, and then we will come back together to look through it. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 28, if you'll follow along. This is the word of the Lord. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of the gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of the judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head of the middle of, in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by the cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they might be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, two things I want to make you aware of. The first of those is that you have no notes this morning, 95% on purpose, because I want you to not be busied with trying to write things down and remember them, but to, by God's mercy, gain a view of Christ and worship Him for His beauty and His work on your behalf, and to engage with Christ as your beautiful and perfect and permanent high priest. Now, if you desperately want to hear or get something that was in the sermon later, you email me or tell me, and I will gladly email you a manuscript of the sermon. So, no notes, so we can focus in, and you can have them later by email, the whole thing, for what that's worth. Okay? A 14-year-old girl recently asked Oprah Winfrey for advice about how she could make a difference in the world. And because she has been christened with authority and expertise, according to her talk show status, Oprah tapped into her prophetic gifts and gave her this encouragement. The highest honor on earth that you will ever have is the honor of being yourself. And your only job in the world is to figure that out. Every one of us has internal guidance, a GPS, an intuition, a heart print, a heart song that speaks to us. And if you follow that, you will be led to the highest good for you, always. You know, and as we look around us, we see a lot of people following their internal GPS, their intuition, their heart song. And it prompts them to take up automatic weapons and to go into public places and commit mass murder. Others listen to their intuition and their heart song and walk out of their marriage promises. Or some listen to their heart song and intuition, and they self-medicate with everything from video games to pornography to heroin, and they push away the difficult things in life. Or they're living in what appears to them to be endless hopelessness, and their hearts are telling them that they're of no value and no worth, that they are of no joy or contribution to anyone, that they are ugly, and they live sometimes in a prison of self-hatred and depression, sometimes even take up the exit of suicide. Some on the other end of that spectrum are trapped in a selfish intuition of their own worth and value, and they love themselves so much that they are prideful and driven by accomplishment and need nothing or no one outside of them apart from their own greatness. Now, friends, the truth is that every single one of us is wretched and broken. We are liars and cheats and thieves. We hurt the people who are around us, sometimes the people that we love the most. There is no inner heart song that we can look to that gives us good direction. And we are hopeless as long as we are looking within ourselves for the honor of being ourselves. In fact, we need to look outside ourselves. We need to look beyond who and what we are, because we need something to change us. We need to be transformed. And we have tried a million times, I bet you can identify with this, to be more loving or more faithful or better adapted to society or more better contributors or something. We've tried and tried and tried, and yet we fail. And we just can't do it on a sustained basis. And you've probably recognized this reality, and you've certainly heard me preach this reality that we can change the things that are around us. We can change our external circumstances. We can change our house. We can change our spouse. We can change our job. We can change our clothes. We can get a new car. We can get better technology. We hear someone say, you know, there's an app for that. And we run to the app store to look for the next thing that's going to be transformative in our lives. But all those things, as they're changed, are exterior things. And the bad news is that everything that you change, you're still there in the midst of it. You're in the new place. You're in the new job. You're in the new marriage. You're in the new situation. And your old forgetful self can't even remember to use the new app. And so we need to be transformed. And this is the beauty of Jesus Christ, the high priest who transforms sinners. And the thing that I want you to get this morning, this is maybe another big second major deal, is that I wonder how many of you kept your attention on the reading. And I'm not saying that to be like rebukeful or something or haughty. It was easy for me to do because I had to read it, right? And when we read through these Old Testament details and all this stuff, the directions and the instructions and the repetitions, and we just go, why is this here? Well, remember that the Scripture tells us that these things were recorded for our instruction. And these details and vivid pictures are described for us so that we can get a little view of who God is and what our relationship with Him is like, what's going on in that, and how we're to be relating to Him, and then ultimately to fill us with a hope that does not disappoint as we realize that all the things that are pictured in these Old Testament texts are fulfilled and realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's picture together today, through the clothing of the high priest, the beauty of Christ, and let's look to Him in hope and faith and trust to be transformed at the very center of who and what we are. Notice first of all with me that the priest's clothing reveals to us the character of Jesus. Look together again with me at the beginning of chapter 28 in verses 1 through 6. There is first a description of Aaron and his sons being appointed as priests, letting us know that no one just decided one day, you know what, I'm going to be a high priest. I'm going to take that role on. Only those who were appointed by God took up the service of God in the tabernacle of God and attended to the things of God on behalf of the people. And then notice in verse 2 that he describes these clothes that are to be made for them. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Hear those three descriptive words. Holy garments for glory and for beauty. So the scriptures are telling us that they're to clothe the man who represents God to them and them to God in garments that are covered with gold and chains and ropes and things that are made of pure gold and woven out of fine yarns, colored yarns, and covered in gold, and they're skillfully woven. They're clothing garments that are unique and unlike any other clothes that are on the face of the earth, because they are to picture for the people the very God to whom they point. Just like the tabernacle and its furniture is designed to point to the holiness and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, so are the clothing of the priest to point to Him. And so the clothing is designed to almost personify the tabernacle, so that the man takes up this clothing and wears it and presents to them the holiness of God. God set apart from them, transcendent, as different from them as night and day. So this unique clothing, a clothing that's not worn by anyone else for any other purpose, it's distinct, and it tells them, you're different from God, because this clothing is different from all the other clothing that we have that's for normal purposes. It's also telling them of the glory of God. And so it speaks to the weightiness or the majesty or the honor or the reputation of God. That's the word that's used there. The garments are to reflect the glory of God who shines out of darkness. And the garments were also to reflect God's beauty, because the place where God dwells shines forth in beauty, according to Psalm chapter 50, verse 2. And you'll remember the prayer of the psalmist in chapter 27 when he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And so these fine garments, unique, set apart, one of a kind, holy and weighty and depicting importance and purpose and mission, reflect glory. And they're beautiful in their skillfully created nature. So they reflect beauty and all these things to those who would see them. Now, one of the problems that we recognize early on, and if you've read ahead through the book of Exodus, you've already maybe started thinking about this. And that's the fact that the clothes in this situation do not make the man. Just a few more chapters into Exodus and the experience, we find that Aaron, the high priest, who is the man who is to represent the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God to the people, forms a golden calf and leads the people in worship of a false idol. Later on, Aaron's sons that are described or are named here, Nadab and Abihu, offer what the Bible calls strange fire to God, and God kills them on the spot, because they violate the instructions that God gives to them about how He's to be worshipped. They decide, I think it'd be cool to approach God in this way, or I think it'd be a good idea to lead worship in this fashion. And so they go apart from what God has ordained, and God kills them for it. Further on down the line, Eli serves God, but he's a father who doesn't discipline his sons. And so he pays the penalty for that, and his sons die for their sins because of their disobedience to God. And it was ultimately the corruption of the priesthood that led to the exile of Israel. And so the woes of the people were due to the very men who were supposed to represent them to God and God to them. These men who would be clothed in these robes, these garments for holiness and glory and beauty. And so what we find going on here is that the man was not made by the clothes. The clothes represented the ideal, but the man was far from the reality. And that was true for every priest who put on the garments, until the man, the priest, Jesus Christ, who was infinite in His holiness and perfect in His glory and sublime in His beauty, in His very person, not because of the clothing He put on. In fact, Jesus never wore the garments of the high priest. It was in His person that we find the perfection that's described here. And Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11 describes it this way. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If the perfection that was called for had been found in these men, then why would there have been more and more and more? And so it's fitting that we should have such a high priest, that is the man Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came better than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The clothing of the high priests and all of this detail and the beauty of it and the glory is to tell us that for the people to come into the presence of God, holiness and perfection is required. And finally, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the demand and the reality meet and come together. Now friends, I know that we've been talking about this. We talked about the same thing last week. And these things can become plain to our ears. And I'm praying that today we would gaze upon the person of Christ and see the one who is innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And that we would remember that He is not one who's making a sacrifice for us, but He is the sacrifice. And He is worthy as a sacrifice because of His holiness and perfection, and that He is unstained. If all He is a man like us making a sacrifice to God, He dirties the sacrifice by His own hands. And so He is the sacrifice in perfection, unstained, holy, and glorious. And so we have reason to bow before Christ in worship and praise on a regular basis, all the time, because of who He is, and then also because of what He's done. The priest's clothing reveals not only the character of Christ, but it pictures for us the redeeming work of Christ. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter 28, I want you to kind of spring forward and read there. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. So picture, if you will, two pieces of fabric that have been attached by shoulder straps that the priest was going to wear. And on those shoulder straps, there are two onyx stones, stones of woven black and white, and skillfully engraved on them are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then every time the priest puts this garment on and he has these stones on his shoulder, he hoists the people of Israel on his shoulders and then carries them into the presence of God. This is not just some little thing that God did because he wants to make it difficult. But He's picturing the work of the priest who takes people who are lame and unable to come before God themselves, And he hoists them up and carries them into the very presence of God. And this the Lord Jesus Christ has done when he enters not into a holy place made with hands, not into a tabernacle, not into a temple, not before the Ark of the Covenant, but into the very presence of God, into a place not made with hands, into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ hoists us on his shoulders and carries us, lame, crippled, unable to move, into the very presence of God. What a great Savior. And those of us who feel that we're unable to go before God have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is his flesh. They could enter the presence of God because they rested on the priest and he bore their burden on his shoulders. Look at verses 33 to 35. On its hem, now he's talking about a robe that the priest wore under this ephod and had a hole in the top, kind of like a poncho. And at the hem of this robe, he describes that there should be a pomegranate of blue and purple and scarlet yarn. So a little ball woven in these beautiful colors, ornately designed. And then between every little ball, there was a golden bell that was on the hem of the garment. There, verse 34 says, a bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall sound, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Now, when the priest would go into the holy place, he would serve in the temple, doing the things that God commanded, so that that atonement could be made for the people. And he had no words to say, no magical mantras, no language to go through, no little quotes to place. He was simply bringing the evidence of the sacrifice, the death of the animal, to the Holy of Holies. And he was making sacrifices in the holy place. And he was always moving and working, never sitting down, never resting, just doing the work of the priest. Now, Matthew Henry suggests that these bells were around his robe so that when the priest was in the holy place, the people could hear him doing his work and they could attend to their own religious duties. And I think that's a fine explanation, but I'm inclined to consider that it speaks to the movement and the service he was to perform, and that he wasn't to stop, and that he had no words to say. He was just bringing the sacrifice, the evidence that the sacrifice has been made. He was clothed in holy garments. He had a turban on his head with a medallion that said, "Holy to the Lord." And so under this medallion, this declaration of holiness, and with this evidence that a sacrifice had been made, he goes in as one whose sins need to be covered himself and simply presents the sacrifice to God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the ideal of who the priest should be and what he represented becomes reality. And so Jesus goes before the Lord, and he does not exalt himself or make himself a high priest, but he was appointed and chosen by God to do that. And then he makes this provision for us, coming before God, again, not clothed in these priestly garments, but exuding his own holiness and glory as the sacrifice. And the perfection of his work is received, and then he sits down, because no more work is necessary. The movement can stop. The bells are not necessary because nobody needs to hear the work being done because the work has been finished. And the sacrifice of the priest has been received by God, and it satisfies everything that God requires. And that's why the scriptures can say that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He doesn't wear clothing that represents the radiance and glory of God. He is the radiance of God. He is the express nature of God. And so he comes into this place and he upholds the word by his power. And after making purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The priests had to keep moving and keep doing. They did their work and then they left, or they would die. Jesus does the work and sits down in the presence of God. And so, when we look on Christ, we look on one who never wore the priestly robes. In fact, let me go back and remind you about a piece of clothing. There were some linen undergarments that are mentioned last in this text. And it says that the priest had to have those linen undergarments on so that his nakedness was covered. Remember what needed to happen when Adam and Eve sinned against God? They realized they were naked and their nakedness had to be covered. The priest was the same way. But when Jesus was offered as a sacrifice on the cross, I have every reason to believe that he was absolutely naked. And not only was there in that the reality of the humiliation that falls on sin, but there was also the radiance of glory and the holiness that is Christ's alone. And the beauty that belongs to Him, and the fact that there needs to be no covering. There is no shame because of His perfection. And He comes into the presence of God clothed in beauty and the radiance of glory and holiness and perfection. The work of Christ on our behalf. And these are the things to which the priestly garments point ideally and which are fulfilled in Christ. But thirdly, this clothing reveals God's attitude toward His people. Look at verses 15 and following. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. Now, it's hard to say what this breastpiece of judgment is. Picture a square piece of cloth, two of them woven together so they become a pouch. And on the front are 12 stones, each with the names of Israel represented there by these precious stones. And the Urim and the Thummim are put inside the pouch. Those were two objects. We don't know what they were, but they were used sometimes in understanding the will of God and the direction of God for His people. And so there's the possibility that this breastpiece of judgment represents the fact that the priest is the one through whom God communicates and makes His revelation known to His people. But the word judgment that's used here is broad enough so that it could very well be that as we see Aaron bringing this breastpiece of judgment before the Lord, notice in verse 29, chapter 28, verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And it is very likely, and I think highly possible, that this is a picture of the Lord's judgment of His people, His opinion of them as His precious ones. We're mentioned as precious and holy to the Lord, those who are loved by God, that His judgment of them, because this sacrifice has been made, is that He receives them and loves them and calls them His own. They are His treasured possessions and they belong to Him. Loved, honored, graven even on His hands, according to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. And friends, the encouragement for you this morning is that if you are in Christ, you're not represented before the Lord just as a member of a tribe. There's not just a stone that says the name of a group and you're a part of that group, but your name. You are particularly and individually chosen by God. And He sets His love on you as His treasured and precious possession. You are loved. You are wanted. You are valued. You are a son or a daughter of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not consider it humiliating to call you His brother or sister. Now, let's think about Oprah's advice. And this morning, right now as you hear my voice, you can either continue on and look within you for something of value. And it's true, you may have natural gifts and abilities and some things, you know, that you've got going for you. And maybe you're athletic, or you do math, or you can sing. Or maybe, you know, I'm sure that there's some things about you that are to be enjoyed naturally. But my friend, if you and I are honest, if you continue to look inside yourself, all you're going to find is hopelessness and despair. But if you will look to Christ, He is the high priest who effects perfect and permanent transformation in you. He is the high priest who works in you perfectly, so that all of God's required obedience is fulfilled. Now, consider that for a moment, all right? One of the scary things to me about us needing a different place to meet is a new building and all that kind of stuff. And if we borrow money, then we're going to owe a debt. So when we paid this building off and this property, that was really fun, wasn't it? You know, we said, so someone at the bank sent us a piece of paper and said, you owe us nothing. Debt free, as far as the church is concerned. And the Scripture tells us that in Christ, you are debt free. There is no obedience owed to God by you. Another reality of that is that the enemy's accusations now have no power. Friend, if you're the person who's always hearing the enemy of your soul whisper in your ear, you better get busy. You better do more. You better give more. You better share the gospel more. You better go to the mission field. You better check the list off, baby, or God is not going to be happy with you. Those accusations have no power because the obedience that God requires has been fulfilled. In fact, you can tell Satan when he tells you, when the enemy whispers in your ear, boy, you really are a sinner. You can tell Satan, you don't know the half of it. You're not omniscient, and you don't know me like my Savior does. He knows everything about me, and still He's redeemed me. He loves me and has made me His own. And then, not only can you refuse to listen to those accusations, but you can joyfully and gratefully set out to obey God today under His present and persistent smile, believing that every effort toward obedience brings Him joy. And so this week, when your marriage presents its difficulties, you can press on in loving your spouse and forgiving your spouse and encouraging your spouse by the grace of God to the glory of God. You can, because He has set you free to do that. Or when your life situation and circumstance tells you that you're a person of little value, or that your life doesn't matter much or mean much, that all you do is little menial tasks or things of little value, you can say, no, I do this, whatever I do, whether I eat or drink or whatever's going on, I'm doing it to the glory of God. So I'll fold clothes to the glory of God and fix meals and take out trash and change dirty diapers and figure out incredibly complex situations in math to the glory of God and everything in between. And you can pursue the fruit of the Spirit. You know, against those things, there's no law. You can put off unrighteousness and you can put on righteousness because God has set you free to do that. Not so you can earn from Him, but because Christ has brought you into His presence in perfection. And then you can share the gospel in a dark world. And that presents itself in lots and lots of different ways. But the way you grieve and the way you respond to the brokenness of the world and the way you rejoice and the priorities you establish and the language you use around your co-workers and all the things that are going on, demonstrating the way that you're set free from the effects of sin. And then finally, you can persevere. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't turn back. Don't believe the lie that there is something better by going back to the world. You can persevere until the day that Jesus calls you home. Persevere in faith by the strength that He establishes in you to the praise and glory of His grace.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.